that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take and allow us to eat from your living word this morning. Lord, and that we would just be able to put into practice the things that you are teaching us. I pray, Lord, because you said that bread strengthens a man's heart. And Lord, you also said that in the last days, men's hearts would fail for fear. We don't want to fear, but we want to be strong and courageous in these days. Lord, make us strong today through your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you stand, please? Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1 is the verse that we would like to look at this morning. Would you read it with me? And it's not going to make a lot of sense, probably, until we explain why we chose this verse as our text this morning. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, good place to drop that off, right? You can sit down. So we talked about some of the signs of the time, some of the shadows of things that we should see if this really is the end time and the day of the Lord is approaching. And one of the things I mentioned in passing last week was this idea of globalism, rising globalism. And on Sunday night, March 18th, 1990, in Boston, Massachusetts, two security guards kept watch over the famed Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. Inside the building was a lifetime collection of masterpieces. They were carefully housed and protected, some of the best artwork you could find anywhere in the world. And at 1:20 a.m., there was an unexpected knock on the museum's side door. Security guard Rick Abeth answered the door to discover two Boston police officers standing there. They said they were investigating because they had a complaint of noise. Only they weren't policemen. They were two armed robbers. And these two armed robbers proceeded to snatch paintings, breaking their protective glass cases and cutting them out of their frames. The two robbers managed to steal $500 million worth of the world's finest paintings and drawings. And sadly, the stolen artwork has never been found, despite a $10 million reward for information leading to its safe recovery, leaving investigators even today shaking their heads, trying to figure out what happened to it. It remains the largest such crime in world history. What is at stake in our world today is much more than a gallery full of priceless art. It's really a universal heist, a global reset. In other words, a group of world leaders are at the door and they plan to steal the world. Will they succeed? We don't know if this is the time. We know someday there's going to be a global world government, and I don't know if now's the time or not. Only God knows that. I know that God has another plan. And that's a plan that I want us to consider later on in the message today as well. But we are witnessing the destruction of nations and their convergence into a global governing body. And just like a grand heist, it will catch most of the world by surprise. It'll leave an empty frame, a void of where sovereign nations once stood. In 2020, while America, along with the rest of the world, was distracted with riots and pandemics and lockdowns, a meeting was held in a very secure town in Switzerland. And there, world leaders from 91 countries, along with some of the world's most influential bankers, met. But this was not the first such assembly. For 48 previous years, the same organization had sponsored this event, the World Economic Forum. This is their mission. According to their own words, their mission is to shape global, regional, and industry agendas. What you may not know is that Joe Biden was the keynote speaker at this conference in 2016 and had attended the previous 9 years. And you might ask, what were they doing there? Well, they were planning this global reset. To put it simply, this is what they want. They want we the people to exist to serve the planet and work to the collective good of all. And this effectively means the dissolution of borders, no national allegiances, and no patriotism. And over the past 10 years, the United States composite freedom in the world score has declined by 11 points, placing it among the 25 countries that have suffered the largest declines in this period. And if you came in today, you might have received a handout. If you didn't, there's some on the table. You can make sure you take them, one before you leave, because we're going to go deeper into some of these things that I'm going to talk about this morning. A few weeks ago, a month ago, I told you that this might happen. I just don't have time to preach everything that I'd like. And so I'm going to give you some in written form that you can take and that you can check out for yourself. But globalism is gaining ground through technology, healthcare, and a one-world economy. And speaking of technology and the increase of knowledge, which actually is another sign of the end times, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 says that in the last days, knowledge would increase. And knowledge is increasing and mushrooming like crazy. They're telling us that knowledge is doubling every 13 months. I think of what I already don't know. And now what I don't know is doubling every 13 months. And experts say that we could get to the place where knowledge would double every 12 hours. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's incredible. But in the midst of all of this knowledge, we are not getting smarter or wiser. In fact, we're getting less wise. We are drowning in information, but starved for wisdom. I like the story of automaker Henry Ford. He asked the electrical genius Charlie Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory. And one day the generators ground to a halt and the repairman couldn't find the problem. So Ford called Steinmetz, who tinkered with the machines for a few hours and then threw a switch. And when he threw the switch, the generators whirred to life. But Ford got a bill for $10,000 from Steinmetz. He was flabbergasted. He couldn't understand why that was such a great cost. It was only for a few hours of work. And so he asked the Steinmetz for an itemized deduction of his bill and why the bill was so high. So Steinmetz gave him this reply. For tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. And Ford paid the bill. And just like Charlie Steinmetz was the creator of the generator, and he knew how it worked. God is our creator, and he knows how our lives work, and he knows how our bodies work, and he knows what would work in the world and what doesn't. God would love to tell us where to tinker and what not to tinker with. In some areas, we are tinkering with things we have no business tinkering with. And we would call this wisdom. And I can assure you today that there is nothing more important than God's wisdom. There is nothing you need more than God's wisdom. We need it for our nation. We need it for our marriage and our families. We need it for our businesses. We need it for our church. We need God's wisdom. And unfortunately, wisdom is in short supply. So knowledge is mushrooming, but wisdom and common sense is shrinking. Technology-wise, we are living in the information age, but morally, we're living in the stone age. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 alerts us that as we approach the end of the church age, that's the age in which we now live, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it's a good starting point. You want to take that home and read that this afternoon or this week. You will see that that describes our world today. But it's a great starting point for understanding that the root problem that explains humanity's bent towards sin, well, actually, to summarize that, it's a rejection of God and the love of self. And that's the reason why the world is in the mess today. We have rejected God. We have exalted self and put self on the throne. And the closer we get to Christ's return, the more we will approach peak immorality and the worse humanity's moral compass will spin out of control. And now the legislature is considering codifying gay marriage. And this is something that you need to be aware of if you are not, and you need to check into this. They only need 5 Republican senators to sign on this, and actually it will open a Pandora's box of immorality where anything would go. And again, that's in that handout that I have for you today. But why am I pushing this today? You need to understand that we need to act, and we need to act soon. It could happen at any moment that they do this, that they approve this or vote on it at least. But the Human Rights Campaign, pushing for this LGBTQ+, reports that as the Senate prepares for a vote on this, what they call the Respect for Marriage Act, which is a bad title. It's not respect for marriage at all. But they are mobilizing 173 major businesses representing over 5.3 million employees and more than 3 million highly engaged members and supporters and the nation's 62 million so-called equality voters. They are calling on the Senate to pass this bill. So there is a lot of pressure being put on the Senate to pass this bill. You know, it amazes me. It really does that they can get all these companies to sign on to this thing and to push for its passage. And as I am aware, there are only 80 or 81 Christian organizations that are standing against it. We are fighting an uphill battle here, church, and this really is a spiritual matter. It is not political. It's not about religion or anything like that. This is a spiritual battle that we are fighting. And this bill would nationally codify federal marriage equality by guaranteeing the federal rights, benefits, and obligations of marriage federal code, and would repeal the discriminatory, what they did call the Discriminatory Defense of Marriage Act, that's DOMA, and affirm the public assets, records, and proceedings are recognized by all states. In other words, if New York or California decides to make a law about marriage, all states would have to comply to that law, would have to be accepting of it. So this is some serious thing. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul urges all believers to look carefully then at how we walk, to walk wisely, to walk not as unwise, he said, but as wise, and making the best use of our time, our kairos, because the days are evil. So these are the signs of the times, and globalism is a shadow that is rising. And it's happening in a large part because of knowledge and technology and medical decisions that have been taking place. And it's been Satan's goal from the very moment of his fall to receive worship and to rule the world. But to do this, he must first persuade countries to cast aside their nationalism and their differences and come together for the common good of all. One of the questions we should really be asking candidates as we consider voting for them, are they nationalists or are they globalists? Are they there to make America great, or are they there to advance a world agenda? And now we have this, the monkeypox. And we talked about this a little bit in passing last week. The Director General of the World Health Organization declared monkeypox to be a public health emergency of international concern. Again, this is in your paper too, but I just wanted to mention a couple things that aren't in there. The same legal framework is being set up that led to the COVID lockdowns and control. And Tallros, he's the general director. I'm just using his first name because I can't pronounce his last name anyway. But he made the decision himself to declare this an international emergency. You can listen to his speech online. He overrid the majority of scientific and medical advisors on his own committee. There were 15 members on that committee. 9 of them recommended against making it a public health emergency of international concern, and 6 thought it should be. So in the press conference, he said this. He actually said this. He said, since the goal of the committee is to advise, and then I had to act as a tiebreaker. So since when is a 3-vote majority called a tie? But this is the authoritarian spirit that we are up against in our world today. Today, he's known as a Marxist and a puppet of communist China. One man with no medical background is making decisions and has made decisions that affect 7 billion people. This is an attempt. It's an attempt to make a one-world government and set the government up as God. And so is the day approaching? I would say the day of the coming of Christ is approaching like never before. So let me draw this all together with Haggai. What does this have to do with Haggai anyway? Well, there's a shaking of the nations that Haggai prophesies about. And first of all, I like three suppositions here that I'd like to share with you. First of all, the presence of God is critical to our mission. The presence of God is critical to our mission. What is the mission in Haggai? His mission is to shake the world. I want to give you a peek here into verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." What is the purpose? It's to bring the nations to see the desire of God. Who is that? Who is the desire of the nations? It's Jesus. Whether they realize it or not, he is the one that they need. And so the mission of Haggai is to see the whole world confronted with the message of Jesus Christ, to draw people into his presence so that they might be saved. It's a global evangelism. It's missional. It's a fulfillment of our obligation to the Great Commission. And so while Satan is trying to get the world to bow to him so that he can rule over it, God tells us, "I have another plan. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send Jesus, and he is going to shake the nations, and he's going to set up his rule and his government." And so we need to realize today, church, that the thing that is going to set us apart is the presence of God. And that's what makes the church so distinct from all other organizations. The church is tied to God's goodness. The church is tied to his grace and to his mercy. And as I've said before, we are not merely a benevolent humanitarian organization. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the visual expression of the invisible God. We are the agent of time, change in a time and space world. We have a purpose. So let me plead with you here. Please do not make this church about any one person. Don't make the church about me. Don't make the church about you. This church is about Jesus Christ. This church is an agent for change to confront a world of darkness with the reality of Jesus Christ. It is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It is to show the world that God exists and that his name is Jesus. It is to manifest his glory so that people would stream in here today and they would wake up and say, "You know what? There is a God. I can see God because I see God in your life. I can see God because I experience the presence of God when I walk into this place. There is a God, and I want to know him." This is the reason why we assemble here. This is why the scripture said that assembly is so important, that it's required, because together we become a net that draws people to God. So what is all of this about? It's about his presence. We provide a place for God's presence to be seen. The second supposition here, presupposition, is that God has chosen to deposit his presence in a temple. Because a temple gives God visibility. But what makes the temple a temple and what makes it holy is not the temple. It's not the building. Haggai says, "Let's build this temple." And remember, they had a disagreement. They began to argue about whether it was time to build the temple or not. The younger people said, let's build this temple. And the older people said, "No, let's wait." Because they remembered the former glory. And they remembered the splendor of Solomon's temple. And they said, "We don't have the resources to make this temple splendid like Solomon's." And so what the answer comes from Haggai really is this: it's not about the temple itself. It doesn't matter if it's as splendid as Solomon's temple or not. The thing is that God is going to use this temple. He will use this diminutive temple in such a way that he puts his glory in it. And that's what's really important. It's not the temple, it's the glory of God that is in it. And the later temple will be greater than the former temple, he says. Not that the temple will be greater, but the glory will be greater. And so we're not talking about temples. We are talking about the presence of God. And in Haggai's time, the temple was necessary for the mission of God. And in our time, the building of the temple, the building of the church building, and the gathering of the church, the living stones, the lively stones that Peter talks about, as we become a habitation for his presence, that is critical to the mission as well. I've been talking about this for 5 weeks now, and I'm hoping that you all understand, right, that the temple of God is you. It's in you, and we are living stones, and together we make up that church. We make up that temple as well. And so the third presupposition here is, in and through the temple, his holy presence marks his people and is manifest as power. Upon his temple is glory. And the purpose of his power and glory is to draw the nations to gather around his son. What Haggai calls the desire of the nations. And his presence is manifest as power. It's revealed as glory. Why? To draw people. To draw the nations. Now, I understand this as future fulfillment. But my prayer is, oh God, would you do that work now? Would you begin that work now? Would you begin to draw people? Let's have them come from every corner of the county. God, would you draw people to Jesus Christ? Would you draw people all across the state of Wisconsin? Would you draw people all across the United States of America? Would you draw people all across the world? Would you cause them to gather and desire the one who has the answer to all of life? Would you have them come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you have them desire him? And so, number one, his presence sets us apart. Number two, we must have his presence in us. And number three, his presence is marked by his power and glory. So my prayer is this: God, I need your presence. How many of you need God's presence in your life? I need God's presence, but you know what? I need it not just for me, I need it for others, because others need to see God through me. That's the only way some people are going to see the face of God, is through you and through your life. And so God is wanting to put his presence in us. God is wanting to put his presence in you. God is wanting to put his presence in me. And God is wanting to put his presence between us so that we can showcase his glory and be a temple as a visible expression of God. Now, Adam, he was created to be a living temple. God breathed into him the breath of life. He was made in the image of God. He was meant to showcase the glory of God. But sin defiled him, and God moved out. And God sought for ways to dwell among men when he could no longer dwell in men. And so he instructed them to build a tabernacle, a temple. And you have to understand, the temple was an accommodation, but it was not the perfect will of God. It was not where God really wanted to be. God wanted to dwell in temples not made with human hands. That was his desire. So then Jesus came, the last Adam, Christ. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was the temple of God. In fact, John chapter 1 and verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now the Word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. The desire of the nations had come, and he became a living demonstration of that temple. And he fulfilled all that was lacking in that temple constructed by human hands. We see it in the book of John. The first piece of furniture that you would come to if you came to the temple was a brazen altar. It was the altar of sacrifice. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist is baptizing. He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus became our sacrifice. The next piece of furniture is the brazen laver. It was a place of washing. And in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Water. What was in the laver? It was water. Now, this is not talking about baptism. Don't mistake it. It's talking about being born again by the washing of regeneration, the washing of the Word of God. And Christ becomes our sanctification. The next piece of furniture is the table of showbread. And if you continue on in the Gospel of John, you come to John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." And Christ becomes our sustenance. He becomes all that we need. And as you continue on in the tabernacle, you come to the golden candlestick. And if you continue on in the Gospel of John, you come to John chapter 9 and verse 6. And here's a story. It's a story of the healing of a blind man. And it said, "And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which by interpretation is sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." And Jesus said in chapter 12 and verse 46, "I am the light of the world." And you go back there to chapter 9 and verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that they which see might see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." So you see, Jesus is our sight. He is the light of the world. If you have light, if you have truth, if you have understanding today, thank Jesus because he gave that to you. And then you come to the altar of incense. This was where prayer was offered. And if you go on again through the Gospel of John, you find in John chapter 14 and verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Christ is our supplication. He's the answer to our prayers. He's our high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And then if you continue on in that tabernacle, you go past the veil, and there is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And in John chapter 17 and verse 20, we're getting right on down to the very heart of the thing now. This is the great intercessory prayer of Jesus. This is his high priestly prayer. And he says, "Neither pray I for these alone." So here's Christ now. Picture him at the mercy seat, offering his own worth on our behalf, praying through his atoning blood. And he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Hey, that's us. He's praying for us right there, that we, when we believe on him, that this prayer would be answered in our life. What's that prayer? "That we may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to" who? I've given to them. I've given that glory to you that are here today, that they may be one even as we are. Now, listen to this. We are to be one in Christ. We are to be one man, one woman, one temple. Why? So that we can display the glory of God. Why? So that the world may believe in Jesus Christ. I know most of you know, we like sermons that bless us. But I'm telling you, there is more than just us. There is a world out there that needs Jesus. And this is the reason why he wants us to be one. that we come together as one so that he can put his glory upon us. Why? So his glory can be displayed to a world that so desperately needs him. But here we are. We are in the Holy of Holies. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And watch this next statement. It's one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. And has loved them as thou hast loved me. Wow. Have you ever thought about how much God loves you? He loves you as much as he does his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are. We are in the Holy of Holies. Christ, our satisfaction. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. Christ is in the Father. The Father is in Christ. And together at the mercy seat, we worship in the sweetest and highest communion that man could ever know. It's a beautiful thing. Why do we assemble here together? Why do we come here together? Why do we praise and worship together? So that we can be one in Christ and one with each other. So that we can have the sweetest fellowship anybody can know this side of heaven. And if that doesn't make you want to assemble in church, check your spiritual pulse. Now, this whole thing in John, how Jesus fulfills the temple, the tabernacle, do you think it just happened by chance? That we walk through the tabernacle and we walk through the Gospel of John the same way? Do you think these events in the life of Jesus just played out, just happened by chance? You know, beginning with the altar and going to the laver and going to the bread and going to the site and the candlestick and going to prayer and going into the Holy of Holies. I don't think anybody could have wrote a book like this apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus cried out one day and he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up again." They thought he was talking about the building. But what was Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his life, his body. He was the living temple. He was the second Adam. And he came to restore what the first Adam lost. But now Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says this. He says, "You are the temple of the Holy Spirit." Would you read that with me? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Would you say I instead of you? I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the first Adam and the second Adam were living temples, and in between we have temples made with hands. That was not the desire of God. The desire of God is to operate out of living temples. His presence temples in us, and his glory operates out of our lives. So we call that temple theology. And who said theology was boring, right? There's nothing boring about the presence of God. I gave you this last week. Let me give it to you again today in case some of you didn't get this. There are 5 levels of the presence of God. First of all, there is omnipresence. That is, God is everywhere. You can't escape his presence. You can't go anywhere where his spirit is not. But I don't always feel his presence. You always feel it. Sometimes he doesn't seem like he's there. And so there's his abiding presence. And when you become a believer, the Spirit of God resides inside of you and says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age." But sometimes we have moments again when we just can't seem to find him. So there's another level, and that is the quickened evidence of the presence of God. This is when I feel him. I know he is there. I sense that. Now, was he there before? Absolutely, he was. But I didn't sense that. I wasn't aware of it like I am at this moment. And so there's a 4th level, and that is the dynamic manifest presence of God. This is when 2 or 3 are gathered together in his name. Jesus said, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So we're gathered together. There's 2 or 3 of us. And all of a sudden, we sense the presence of God. We feel the presence of God very strongly between us. And it's not just his presence in me, it's not just his presence in you, but it's his presence between us. He has gathered with us. There were two of us there, but now there are three. And then there is the manifest glory of God. And this is where God shows up, and everybody knows it's God. This is sometimes invisible, but it's sensed very strongly. It's spiritual, sometimes it's physical. In fact, often God wants to manifest his presence in physical ways. And this way he manifests his glory. So I never commented on verse 1 of chapter 2 of Haggai there. But in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, why then? Why that particular month and that particular day? Because there was something special that was going on that the nation was celebrating. They are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. So here they come to the temple, even though it's not really built there. They just, you know, got the altar or the frame built there. But they come to worship God and celebrate this feast. I'll take you once more to the Gospel of John. Because Jesus says something on this particular feast day that I want you to notice. John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his belly, out of the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And by this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not glorified. So here it is. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. An extraordinary thing happens. 5 to 10 miles outside the city, the people light torches. And they start at night and they come into the city bearing these torches. And they will come and converge on the temple. It would literally look like a mountain was on fire. It was reminiscent of the pillar of fire that rested over the tabernacle in the wilderness. It is in the midst of this city, setting, in the midst of this celebration that Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. For 7 days, they had gone through a water pouring ritual. On the 7th day, they would go to the Pool of Siloam. They would draw water and they would bring it back to this temple site. They would make kind of a tunnel with long willow branches, some say as long as 30 feet. They would swish these branches back and forth so that it made a swishing sound like wind. Water and wind. What does that sound like? It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they will cry, save us, Lord, save us. Send prosperity. Save us, O Lord, send us your blessing. Blessed is he who comes. In the name of the Lord, they will dance around the altar of that temple 7 times. And the priest will pour water out and he will pray for 2 things. He will pray for rain upon their crops. Remember, this is an agricultural society. The second thing he would pray for was the rain of the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful time. There's singing, there's dancing, there's celebrating. There's the pouring of this water. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus steps up and says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, but was promised. It's not about holy places. It's about being a holy person. It's about being a holy temple out of which the Holy Spirit flows. Can I show you one last thing? In Ezekiel chapter 47. And I know that your heart is like my heart. You are yearning for revival. And the only way, the only thing that can preserve this nation is a genuine, heaven-sent, God-breathed, Holy Ghost, devil-defying, sin-killing revival. Amen. And I believe that with all of my heart. And America was born in revival. And if America will survive, it will be in revival. And, you know, we are living in some barren times. We are. And it seems to us that the river of revival has dried up. Today we look out and we see a wasteland. We live in a time of spiritual wickedness and very little fruit. It's very, very dry. But I love Ezekiel. I love this. Ezekiel 47:1 says, "Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house." Now that house he's speaking of is the temple. "Afterward, he brought me again to the door of the temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house, and stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." Now, Ezekiel, he's got a vision of the future. And what he sees is the millennial temple, and it's full of symbolism and grandeur and all of this. But tucked away in there is a message. It's really a wonderful picture of the Spirit-filled life. And it becomes a prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you right now, you are the, what are you? Temple? You're a temple of God, right? This building is not the temple. It's a meeting place. Your body is the temple of God. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, he has a people for his temple. But God, here's the thing, God wants revival as much as you do. He wants it more than you do. And he wants revival to flow from you. He wants this spirit, his spirit, to flow from you. And God likens that revival to these waters flowing from the temple. And this mysterious force of this river comes out of the Christian, who is the temple of God. But you notice here, it comes out under the door. It comes out on the threshold, under the threshold. To me, that speaks of a humble source. The revival is going to stem, it's going to come from humble people. And then it passes the altar. Things were made holy at the altar. And so this revival comes from a holy source. And then notice the Bible says that it comes from the east. The east is where the sun would come up and heat the morning chill. This revival is carried by the warmth of the Holy Spirit. And then it flowed from the south side of the altar. That is the sunny side of the altar. Can I tell you that God wants to use your sunny disposition? No more sad, defeated Christians, right? We have no reason to be sad and defeated. We are victorious. We are to be joyful in the Lord, and that is what is going to be separating us from the world in days to come. So here you are. You are a humble source. You pass by the altar. You become a holy source. You go down the sunny side, and you let the warmth of the Holy Spirit be aglow on your face, in your countenance, and in your spirit. And this river grows deeper and wider, and wherever it goes, dead things live again. Dead trees come to life. Dead trees start bearing fruit. Dead fish come to life. This is a life-giving, a life-flowing river. It flows down to the Dead Sea. And that's why the fish were dead. Nothing could live there. But now as this water flows out of the temple and it flows down that dead area, everything begins to come fresh. It's like springtime. The sea becomes fresh, pure, and it begins to swarm with fish. Because why? Jesus is in the business of catching souls, right? Catching fish. You think about the day of Pentecost. There were probably over 1 million Jews in the city for that celebration. There were how many disciples in the upper room? Can you tell me? How many were there? 120. Just 120. Now here's the question. How are 120 people going to reach a multitude? Well, God's Spirit. God's Spirit so came upon these people that as they were praying and magnifying God, the Bible says it was noised abroad what happened. And the multitude actually came to them. When we have a spiritual revival, we'll catch fish by the netful. But what would happen in your life if you allowed these revival waters to flow? If you were sharing Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, this church, today that where the rivers flow, trees are going to grow. Where the rivers flow, fruit will be available. And where the rivers flow, fish will swim there. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. I'm almost done. It's still talking about this temple. It's in heaven now. By the way, it's in heaven all the time. What was on earth was a replica of heaven. And it says, and by the river and upon the bank thereof are these trees. And it says here, and their leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. We wonder how we can heal our nation. This is what we need. This is what we must have. We must have revival. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit of God in humility and holiness and brightness shine forth in our life. God wants our lives. God wants my life. God wants me to be a river of life. God wants me to be aglow with the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit flow my life until it touches you. And God wants you to be a river of revival. God wants you to be full of the Holy Spirit. And God wants that Holy Spirit flowing out of your life so that it touches me. We are in this together so that your life and my life can touch other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we need. You need it for people in your own family. You know you do. You need to let the Lord have his way with your life so that you can be a river of revival flowing to dead places. And wherever you go in the power of the Holy Spirit, dead things come back to life. And God will see to it that there's fruit in your life because he has ordained that you would bear forth fruit and that your fruit would remain. And you'll become a fisher of men. Let the river of life flow. Today, would you make this decision? I will let the river of life flow under the threshold, the door of my life. I'll let it flow in humility. And I'll let it flow. I'll take my life past the altar of holiness. I'll be a humble, holy person. And I'll continue to flow and come out of that temple on the warm side, showing the warmth of the Spirit in my countenance, in my life, to those who need to hear that Jesus is alive. Now, you know why the church is stuck. Because we want to experience revival, but doesn't it seem like the church kind of gets so far and then it's stuck? And we just can't seem to get beyond that and go as far as we want to go, as far as we believe God wants to take us. I think I found the answer to that, because in the book of Haggai, there are two building programs. And the people are confused, which building program do we follow? And you say, well, we need to follow the building program of God, right? Well, here's the thing. Both of these building programs were spoken by God. Two prophets told them how to build, but they seemed in opposition to each other. Isaiah gave a blueprint for the tabernacle or temple, and so did Ezekiel. And the people are stuck and they're saying, do we follow Isaiah or do we follow Ezekiel? And the answer is both. And so many times in our Christian life, we become so narrow-minded that we don't consider that there is another building program out there. That other people have some good ideas as well. And other churches and other denominations have some good ideas as well. And we're stuck and we're fighting and we're not seeing revival because we're not willing to maybe compromise and do it another way. Both building programs are right. And what we need to do is we need to learn to live in the tension of that. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I said that there are two truths. They seem like they're at opposite ends, but they're both needed. One is truth and one is love. Some focus only on truth and there's no love. Others focus on love and there's no truth. Which of those concepts is right? Well, they both are, right? Because we are to be truthful. But at the same time, we're supposed to be loving. So it's not either or, it's a coming together of them. It's living in the tension of both. So I'm looking forward to being able to share that message with you, but that it's another time. So you can be in prayer about that. Next week, remind you, we're going to have Christian comedians and some contemporary music as well. I would just love, though, to have the worship team come back. And I know it's late, and if you need to go, you may go. But I just want to worship with you a little bit longer. And I was wondering if we could sing that last song again. And let's stand together and let's lift our voices together and worship together. And fulfill the prayer of Jesus there for his people, that we might be one. Thank you.